Welcome to A Look Ahead. We're delighted you've decided to join us. You probably know by now that we study the Sabbath School lessons as prepared by the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And this particular series is a new one now on the Book of Romans. You probably understand that the Book of Romans is a very significant book in the history of Scripture and all that it implies and about salvation and so forth. So we're going to have a very interesting time looking at this book. This is lesson number one in that series, entitled The Apostle Paul in Rome. We're going to see a little bit, basically talk about the historical background of the book itself. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our kind and wonderful Father, as we once again launch into one of these series on books of the Bible, we're delighted that we can talk about the book of Romans. Help us to understand, as far as possible, what was going on, Paul's understanding of things, and what was going on in the world, in Rome, etc., at that time, so that we can understand more clearly what we read later in the book of Romans. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as mentioned, we will be studying the historical background for the book of Rome, book of Romans. Paul, as we know, our history, as far as we're concerned, began in Jerusalem as he's holding the coats of the men who were stoning Stephen. He set about from that point of time, about probably a year or a little bit less than a year, trying to persecute and destroy the early Christians, because he was sure that all his Pharisaical and Sadduceical leaders couldn't possibly be wrong. And then, of course, he made that fateful trip to Damascus, where he was struck by that bolt of light and made blind. And Jesus asked him, you know, what are you doing? And, of course, that changed his whole attitude. And it's interesting that if you look carefully, and I've had the privilege of visiting several of these sites in the Middle East, you can nail down quite precisely the dates of the ministry of Paul and where he was at what time. So we're pretty certain about these dates. When and from where was the book of Romans written? Well, Romans 15 just tells us it was written from Cenchrea, which of course was a suburb almost of Corinth, where he was in the winter of AD 57 and 58. Do you remember what happened? How did he get there that winter? Anybody remember the story? Remember that he had, as he was working for a period of about 3 years in the city of Ephesus, he got these messages that things weren't going well in Corinth, and he wrote one letter, and we don't have that letter apparently, because what it says here is during his early years. Let me just hold off with that for a moment. Let's look at a couple of other issues before we do that. Why is Romans the first book following Acts in the New Testament? The first of the letters?
The largest one, huh?
Scholars have determined that probably the only reason it's first is because it was the biggest. No real impressive scholarly reason other than that.
Because chronologically it was quite down the line.
But the fifth. Yeah, it was about the fifth.
Yeah, yeah. So what actually happened on that road to Damascus? Just briefly reviewing. We all know the story, surely. Probably we should back up a little bit and say, who was with him on the road? Do you remember?
Some temple guards.
Some temple guards. Would they be Romans or would they be Jews?
Not sure. Probably Romans.
Probably some Jews. Of both. Now, as a Pharisee, what was supposed to be his relationship to those people?
Kept apart.
What?
He kept apart.
He wasn't supposed to even talk to these people. But he was traveling with them, whether he violated his Pharisaical rules or not. But probably he had a couple of weeks of thinking to do as he's walking all the way from Jerusalem up through Galilee and across the Jordan River and on his way up there through the Golan Heights toward Damascus. And he must have struggled with his conscience, and God knew that he was struggling with his conscience. Then he struck him with that light, and What actually happened to Paul? What did he change at that point in time, or shortly thereafter? Did he change his God? No.
No.
Did he change the Bible?
No.
No. Did he change his belief in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments?
No.
No.
Got some new theological spectacles.
New theological spectacles. Did he change his Sabbath?
No. No.
Did he change his ideas about health reform? The only thing he changed was his picture of God. Should that make a big difference?
Well, in a way, he did change his God then, right?
Okay, well, he changed his understanding about God.
The name of God was not changed, perhaps.
Well, what about us today? Does our picture of God make a difference in how we behave and what we believe?
Makes all the difference.
So what did Paul do next after the Damascus Road experience? He went into the city. He went to a house of Ananias, right? No, it was was it Judas first? I had forgotten. And there he was for 3 days without eating or drinking anything. And then that Christian gentleman came and said, you know, God has called you to do what? To be a missionary for him, to carry the gospel for him to the Gentiles. Now, I want to ask you a question. If you had been a Jew, or a Jewish Christian, in Damascus at that point in time, and someone said to you, Paul is going to be, or Saul it was at that point in time, is going to be a Christian missionary to the Gentiles, which would be more shocking to you, that Paul was going to be a Christian or that he was going to carry the message to the Gentiles?
Certainly both, but
very probably both. Maybe even more shocking that he was going to carry the message to the Gentiles.
Yeah.
But both, that's for sure. So what was his next thing to do? By the way, how much schooling had Paul had?
A lot.
A lot. The best that was available. He had gone to Jerusalem and been schooled as a mentee, I guess, from Gamaliel, remember? And probably with someone at that level, how much of the Old Testament did he know?
Pretty much.
Probably all of it.
Probably had memorized the Old Testament in Hebrew. Probably. The entire Old Testament. So he went almost immediately to the synagogues, the Jewish synagogues in Damascus, and began to preach the Christian message. And how was he received?
Initially okay, and then it all went.
Yeah, at first they were interested to hear what he had to say, and then things deteriorated, huh? Mm-hmm. And so what did he do? He headed for the desert. 3 years. And we don't know. Those 3 years apparently were divided between his time out in the desert and his time back in Damascus. And when he got back to Damascus, what did he do? By the way, what did he do out there in the desert?
I studied.
Yeah.
I think he was looking at scripture from a totally different paradigm.
Yep. Galatians 1:16-18 says this, "And when he decided to reveal his son to me," this is Paul talking about God, "so that I might preach the good news about him to the Gentiles, I did not go to anyone for advice, nor did I go to Jerusalem to see those who are apostles before me. Instead, I went at once to Arabia, and then I returned to Damascus. It was 3 years later that I went to Jerusalem to obtain information from Peter, and I stayed with him for 2 weeks." Okay? So that's where we get the information that he spent three years out there. And what happened while he was in Damascus before he returned to Jerusalem? Do you remember? A whole group of people wanted to kill him, and so what did they do? His friends let him down in a basket from one of the windows in the wall, and he escaped Damascus. When he got to Jerusalem, how was he received?
They were scared of him.
The Christians were scared to death of him. And finally Barnabas somehow or other ran into him and got connected with him and said, no, he really has changed. He really is a Christian. You need to meet him and so forth. And he was there briefly, and then what happened?
Actually, you would think that the Jews weren't too happy with him either at that point. So Christians and Jews were against him.
Yeah. So what happened to him next? Do you remember? He got a message that they were going to kill him. God told him, get out of here. I have better plans for you. So he fled to where? Back to his hometown of Tarsus in what today is south central Turkey. And we don't know exactly how long he stayed there. Estimates are about 10 years. You wonder what he was doing. Of course, it says very briefly that he was spreading the gospel around there. He might even have gone as far as Antioch during that period of time, spreading the gospel among the people there in south central Turkey. But then eventually, what happened in Antioch? Remember? Those people came, we don't even know their names. Some of them from the island of Cyprus, and some of them, believe it or not, from the country of Libya, from a place called Cyrene, came to Antioch and said, this message is too good for us to exclusively teach Jews. We must start preaching the gospel to Gentiles. And when they did, the church just sort of exploded. It just was growing. And Barnabas was there, and he said, we need some help. And then he remembered Paul. He says, I think Paul is not too far away from here. In fact, it's not very far from Tarsus to Antioch. And he went after Paul and brought him to Antioch. And with two of them working together, the church in Antioch really grew. And after they'd been there for a while, what happened next? Paul's first missionary journey. The church there in Antioch laid hands on Paul and Barnabas and said, go forth. And what was unusual about this, I mean, other people had gone out to spread the gospel before. What was unusual about their going forth on this occasion, do you remember? They went to the synagogues, they preached to the Jews, and when they were rejected by the Jews, what did they do? Straight away began preaching to the Gentiles. They said, there's no distinction anymore. You can preach to the Gentiles just as well as you can to the Jews. Well, without going into detail of the story, remember in Lycaonia, they first thought Paul was a god. Paul and Barnabas were gods. They wanted to worship them. And then when they said, oh, no, we're just ordinary human beings. Leave us. Don't do that. Then they came out and stoned him. Left him for dead. By the way, whose hometown was that? Do you remember where that happened? Timothy. The next time Paul came back, Timothy joined him. Well, on his second missionary journey, this was after the conference down in Jerusalem in Acts 15, and that occurred, by the way, between AD 49 and AD 52, and was Paul still traveling with Barnabas? On his second missionary journey? No. Remember that he and Barnabas split up because Barnabas wanted to take John Mark. And so Barnabas and John Mark headed off for Cyprus, and Paul took Silas with him. And so in the second and third missionary, well, at least the second missionary journey, it was Paul and Silas. And they traveled up, traveling once again through the central part of Asia Minor, which we would now call Turkey, and visited the churches that they had established there, finally getting up to the northwestern part of the country, to the city of Troas. And what happened in Troas?
A division.
Okay, and before that, apparently, Paul got sick.
Oh, that's true.
And he may have needed some help, medical help, mm-hmm. And it looks like he might have run into Dr. Luke somehow. And we read, look at these verses in Acts 16 from 6 to 10. they traveled to the region of Phrygia and Galatia. So this gives us a clue about whether or not Paul had been to Galatia. He had been to Galatia. It says so right here. Because the Holy Spirit did not let them preach the message in the province of Asia. So which direction were they trying to go? He was trying to go north and east. And it says the Holy Spirit did not allow them. How do you suppose that worked?
They must have had a vision or...
something.
Either that or it just didn't work out. It was kind
of... Yeah, when they reached the border of Mysia, they tried to go into the province of Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So same general direction. God says, no, don't want you to go that direction. So they traveled right on through Mysia and went to Troas. That night, Paul had a vision in which he saw a Macedonian standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. As soon as Paul had seen this vision, we got ready to leave for Macedonia because we decided that God had called us to preach the good news to the people there. Remember, it was they, and now it's we. So who's joined the group? Who's writing this?
Luke.
Dr. Luke, yeah. So now we have Timothy and Luke and Silas traveling with Paul, okay? And what did he do? He traveled on through and with having lots of problems, but he traveled through basically Thessalonica, Philippi, Berea, and then they kept pursuing him, trying to cause all sorts of troubles. So he escaped, left the others there to try to finish things up, and he went to Athens and then on to Corinth. And when he got to Corinth, he felt like, this city is so wicked, I'm not sure I can do anything here. And God says, no, I have a lot of people here. Just stick around. And how long did he spend in Corinth? Do you remember? About a year and a half this time in Corinth. And really built up the church there. And the Jews, from the synagogue listened to him for a while and then chucked him out. And so, but some of the Jews went with him, and they began to worship in a private house not far from the synagogue, and so forth. On his way home, he passed around, came through Ephesus, and the people at Ephesus said, oh, we've got a church here. Paul, you need to come here. This is a really important spot. You need to come and work here. And Paul says, okay, I have some more other people traveling with me. Do you remember who they were? Ananias and Sapphira? No, I'm not Ananias and Sapphira, I'm sorry. What's the other people
name? Aquila and Priscilla.
Yeah, Aquila and Priscilla were traveling with him. He left them in Ephesus. He said, I will be back, but I'm leaving these people to work with you here. So on his third missionary journey, now what happened? This was between the years 53 and 58 A.D. He was estimated to be about 40 to 45 years of age. And he went through Asia Minor once again, visiting some of the churches that he had helped to start. And then he got to Ephesus, and there he spent basically 3 years. Not just in Ephesus, but traveling around in that area, primarily in Ephesus, and really built up the church there. So much so that he started having a lot of problems. Who was giving the problems?
Probably Jews.
No?
Idol makers.
The idol makers. They said, this guy is wiping out our business here. You know, we're making little images of the Temple of Diana. We're making little images of Diana herself and so forth. And there's not as many people coming for our images anymore. We've got to do something about this guy. And so they really started. So while he's there with this kind of problem, he heard that there were problems in Corinth. So it's interesting to follow the sequence. If you look at the books very carefully, he wrote one letter to Corinth. Look at this. In 1 Corinthians, now if you read 1 Corinthians, normally we think that would be Paul's first book, right? But in 1 Corinthians it says, in the letter that I wrote you, I told you not to associate with immoral people. Now, I did not mean pagans who are immoral or greedy or are thieves or who worship idols. To avoid them, you would have to get out of the world completely. What I meant was that you should not associate yourself with a person who calls himself a believer, but is immoral or greedy or worship idols or is a slanderer or a drunkard or a thief, or don't even sit down to eat with such a person. Is that discrimination?
Sounds like it would be pretty hard to accomplish.
Mm-hmm. He's trying to say, you know, we have to make a clear distinction between believers and non-believers. We have to, I mean, we can't be messing around here. This is really important. So we don't have that letter, unless it's possible there's a piece of it over in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 to verse 7 to verse 1, where it says, "Do not try to work together as equals with unbelievers, for it cannot be done. How can right and wrong be partners? How can light and darkness live together? How can Christ and the devil, agree? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? How can God's temple come to terms with pagan idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God himself has said, I will make my home with my people and live among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And the Lord says, "You must leave them alone. You must leave them and separate yourselves from them. Have nothing to do with what is unclean, and I will accept you." And the interesting thing, "I will be your father, and you shall be my sons and daughters," says the Lord. All these promises are made to us, my dear friends, so then let us purify ourselves from everything that makes body or soul unclean, and let us be completely holy by living in awe of God. And then, and I don't have time to do this now, but if you look at what goes before that section, and you look what happens starting with verse 2, it looks like it goes on just fine, except for here's this strange saying thrown in there, so that's why some people think this might have been a part of either the whole or part of that letter that Paul wrote. Well, what was the result? He kept getting messages that they weren't paying any attention to him. So he wrote what we now call 1 Corinthians. And it didn't seem to have any impact on them at all. So what did Paul do? He said, "Oh, we'll just make a quick trip over there." Well, if you travel by boat, it's pretty quick from Ephesus across to Corinth. So it's pretty good. Most scholars believe that he probably got on a boat, traveled across to Corinth, and they just were very rude to him. They didn't want to pay any attention to him. They didn't want to like this. And Paul was really upset. He got on the boat. He went back to Ephesus. And what happened? Do you remember? Sorry, I'm asking lots of crazy questions today. He says, I've got to write a really strong letter to these people. And he wrote what is probably 2 Corinthians 10 through 13. And if you read that, you see he really lays it down on the line. And he sent it with Titus. He said, "I'm not just going to send a letter. I'm going to send someone over there." So he gave it to Titus. He says, "Go over there and straighten those people out, work with them, so forth." And he waited, and he waited, and he waited, and nobody showed up. And he became very worried. So he started off. It was getting to be late in the year. So he didn't dare take the ship across because the Aegean, that sea can become very rough in the fall. So he started walking that long distance around again, and he got to Philippi. Probably in Philippi, he met Titus coming the other way and said, "Guess what? Your letter worked." So when he heard that, he was very happy. He wrote probably 2 Corinthians 1 through 9 and sent it back with Titus, back to Corinth. And then they were ready to welcome Paul. A little bit later, he proceeded on his way down to Corinth, and there he spent the winter of AD 57-58. And it was in that winter that he wrote Galatians and Romans. Absolutely momentous time for the Christian church. And what happened next, do you remember? I'm asking you lots of crazy questions here.
Well, it's a sequence that I don't quite have.
Okay. Well, what happened was he thought, okay, I'm now going to go. And he had received word from the church in Jerusalem. Somehow, we don't know whether a person came or whether they sent a letter, that they were really suffering, the Christians in Jerusalem, because it was probably a famine. It's hard to tell for sure, but probably a famine. So among everything else that Paul was doing, he started collecting money for the benefit of the church back in Jerusalem. And he collected a lot of money. And so he said, it's not, absolutely not safe for me to travel by myself, or even a couple of us. So he recruited people from the different Gentile churches there, and he says, a whole group of us, we're going to take the boat, we're going to make it to Jerusalem in time for Passover. And they were just ready to get on the boat, and they found out that some Jews had already boarded the boat with the specific purpose in mind of killing Paul. So Paul says, well, if that's the case, we'll walk. So he started off again around that incredible journey, all the way around up to Macedonia, down through. He took a couple of short boat trips up there and came down through Ephesus and so forth, talked to the people there. Maybe he might have gone through some of Galatia again. We don't know for sure. And what happened to him on the way down to Jerusalem? Do you remember? Paul's there carrying all this money, and what happened?
Didn't somebody warn him not to go?
Several people warned him not to go. Don't go down there. It'll be a problem if you get down there. And he said, don't talk to me like that. I made up my mind. I feel like I have the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And he said, I'm going to go, whatever you do.
So who were these people warning him if he had the Spirit?
Prophets of God.
Well, so who's got spirits?
It's got exactly. Who's, good question. Very good question.
Don't you really think God wanted him to go to Jerusalem?
Well, if you read what Ellen White says, it's very interesting. Let me jump down to that right now, and we'll come back here to the part about Rome that I wanted to... although from Asia Minor they sailed by boat, eventually reaching Tyre. Although Paul apparently believed that he was instructed by the Holy Spirit to visit Jerusalem, he was warned several times on his journey not to go there. On landing at Phoenicia, at Tyre, and later at Ptolemy, Paul was warned not to go to Jerusalem. Acts 21:4-11, it says right there in the Bible. But Paul was determined. Was Paul just being stubborn?
See, that's a good question.
On arriving in Jerusalem, Paul took the treasure that he had gathered during his trip and poured it out in front of the Christian church leaders at Jerusalem. And Ellen White says, when they saw all that money on the table, their hearts were temporarily warmed.
Didn't last long.
In spite of that presentation of financial assistance, those Christian leaders had a lot of misgivings about Paul. Paul had been working so freely with Gentiles and treating them just as he treated Jews. The Christian leaders advised Paul to take a vow and join several other Christian Jews in rites of purification at the Jerusalem temple to prove that he was still a faithful Jew, as well as a Christian. Paul finally gave in to their appeals and agreed. And here's what Ellen White says in Acts of the Apostles, page 405, paragraph 1. Paul realized that so long as many of the leading members of the church at Jerusalem should continue to cherish prejudice against him, they would work constantly to counteract his influence. He felt that if by any reasonable concession he could win them to the truth, he would remove a great obstacle to the success of the gospel in other places. But he was not authorized of God to concede as much as they asked. So Paul compromises with the General Conference headquarters, and God says that was a mistake.
Yes.
What does that say to us?
Well,
I want to go back up here a little bit while you're thinking about that, and let's talk about Paul's writing to the church at Rome. After writing a very powerful but short letter to the Galatians, which we studied last quarter, Paul, looking forward to his future plans, wrote a letter to Rome. This was that same winter of AD 57 and 58, the next big church that he wanted to visit. Antioch, Ephesus, and Corinth were large commercial cities. However, the capital of the world in those days was Rome. Paul had encountered enough problems in the cities where he had worked already that he wanted as far as possible to prevent such problems from arising in the new church in Rome. He wanted to visit Rome to establish the gospel there on a very firm footing. He was hoping then to get their help to go on to Spain. So what was Paul's basic modus of operations as he went from city to city? Do you remember?
He wanted to Christianize the Roman Empire.
Yeah, his idea was go to the major cities, set up churches there, with a little luck, that gospel spread out from there to the surrounding territories. Then he would go to another big city, try to get the gospel established there, and hope it would spread out from there. So now we wanted to go on to Rome, see how things are doing in Rome, and maybe get things going there. And then he wanted to go all the way on to Spain. Well, what do we know about Rome at that time? The Roman Republic was established about 510 B.C. What was happening in 510 B.C.? The Jews in Jerusalem were just rebuilding the temple, a little tiny temple compared to Solomon's, after the captivity. Okay, that was finished in 515 B.C. From relatively inauspicious beginnings, the city had grown, surviving civil wars and military campaigns until, in Paul's day, it had become a metropolis of wealth and power, as well as of poverty and slavery. Moral and spiritual deterioration was apparent even when Christianity first began its permeation of the empire. But Rome's aura of greatness still prevailed. Although it is impossible to estimate accurately the number of Christians in Rome at the close of the first century, the enormous number of graves in the catacombs bears testimony to the rapidity and extent of the Christian advance. The fact that 27 persons are saluted by Paul in Romans 16 tends to verify that by the time of writing, about AD 57, the church in Rome was numerically prosperous. The beginnings of the church in Rome were shrouded in antiquity. Conceivably, couriers present at Pentecost carried the message of the new faith back to Rome. It's also possible that Pauline converts from the East, for example, Galatia, Asia Minor, Macedonia, or Achaia, had migrated here. Achaia, remember, is where Corinth was located, had migrated here and had planted or at least added to the congregation of believers. In any case, representatives from a sizable and aggressive congregation met Paul and Luke at the Appii Forum and the Three Taverns when he approached Rome. Now, we're jumping down now several years when he's approaching Rome as a prisoner now. One can imagine something of the excitement that gripped Paul, though a prisoner at the time, as he faced the dual prospect of viewing the legendary Rome and seeing the congregational believers whom he had desired to meet. Though the Roman epistle predates that rendezvous, some of the same spirit of anticipation can be observed in the epistle. Paul was excited about the possibility of getting to Rome and spreading the gospel there. Well, dropping down here again. Remember, he had that terrible trip after being in prison in Caesarea Maritima for probably more than 2 years and going through various trials. He finally made his appeal to Caesar and was put on a ship and made it part way just fine. And then they transferred to another ship. And, of course, that's the time when they had that terrible shipwreck and ended up where? On the Isle of Malta, remember? Well, Paul had paid the money and shaved his head back there in Jerusalem. On the last day of the ceremonies, Paul was spotted in the temple, arrested, and put in jail. Thus began a long period of imprisonment in Caesarea Maritima, during which he finally appealed to Rome and was taken there as a prisoner. After being in Rome a short time, he was allowed to rent a house and was kept in what amounted to house arrest. Soon he sent a message to the Jews in Rome asking them to come and visit him. Now, I want you to try to imagine for a moment what that was like. Here's Paul. He somehow or other has gotten enough money to rent this house where he could be under house arrest. And he calls the Jews from the various synagogues. These are not Christians. These are probably some of the Christians came too. But Jews from the various Jewish synagogues in Rome to come and meet with him. How he did that, I don't know. But he called them, and what did he do? What do you think Paul would do?
Preach.
He preached to them. Apparently a whole day. And what was the result? The usual. Some thought this was the right message, and others rejected him completely. But Paul became a great evangelistic force in that city, even converting a number of Nero's own special troops. Now, the Bible says he converted people from Nero's household. What does that mean? You think those were Nero's actual family members?
His household was huge.
Yeah. And what did he do with most of his immediate family members?
Killed them.
Yeah. Killed them. He killed most of his family members. We're not talking here about his immediate family members. We're talking about, some of his special. And how would he have in contact with those special troops?
Well, they were watching him, for one thing.
Yeah. I mean, they have to be sitting there. They may even have been chained to him, possibly. Mm-hmm. And so all these people are coming, and they're asking Paul questions, and they're talking about the gospel and so forth. And what are they doing? What can they do?
They've got to wait, so they might as well talk about God, right?
Yeah, so they're listening to all that Paul has to say. And so what's the result?
Some of them followed him and his teachings.
Amazing. Amazing, amazing. So, turning a little bit now to the book of Romans, just very briefly, what do we know about the book of Romans? 16 chapters. Why is it so famous?
It's the book that really talks about the cross.
Okay.
The death and the life, the death, mostly the death and the resurrection of Jesus.
And Would you characterize Romans as being different than some other of the books? I mean, there's other books in the New Testament that mention the death of Jesus.
Yes.
What's different about Romans?
He explains the situation.
Yeah. Okay. I'd like to read two or three paragraphs here from the introduction to Romans by Eugene Peterson, who wrote the Message Bible. I love these words. The event that split history into before and after. What would that be? And change the world took place about 30 years before Paul wrote this letter.
Cross.
The cross, of course. The event, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, talking particularly about the ministry of Jesus, took place in the remote corner of the extensive Roman Empire, the province of Judea in Palestine. Hardly anyone noticed, certainly no one in busy and powerful Rome. And when this letter arrived in Rome, hardly anyone read it. Certainly no one of influence. There was much to read in Rome. Imperial decrees, exquisite poetry, finely crafted moral philosophy. Much of it was world class. And some of those writings still survive. We still have some of them. And yet, in no time as such things go, this letter left all those other writings in the dust. And why? Paul's letter to the Romans has had a far larger impact on its readers than the volumes of all those Roman writers put together. Why? The quick rise of this letter to a peak of influence is extraordinary, written as it was by an obscure Roman citizen without connections. But when we read it for ourselves, we begin to realize that it is the letter itself that is truly extraordinary, and that no obscurity in writer or readers could have kept it obscure for long. The letter to the Romans is a piece of exuberant and passionate thinking. This is the glorious life of the mind enlisted in the service of God. Paul takes, and here's what makes Romans really different So notice this and think about this as we work our way through the book of Romans. Paul takes the well-witnessed and devoutly believed fact of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth and thinks through its implications. This is what sets the book of Romans apart. So he didn't say, okay, well, guess what? Jesus died. He said, what does that mean? Why is that important? Does it affect you? If so, how does it affect you? And that makes Romans very different than the other books, even Paul's other books. How does it happen that in the death and resurrection of Jesus, world history took a new direction? And at the same moment, the life of every man, woman, and child on the planet was eternally affected. What is God up to? What does it mean that Jesus saves? What's behind all this, and where is it going? These are the questions that drive Paul's thinking. Paul's mind is supple and capacious. He takes logic and argument, poetry and imagination, scripture and prayer, creation and history and experience, and weaves them into this letter that has become the premier document of Christian theology. Now, once again, let's review. Where was Paul writing from when this happened, when he wrote the book of Romans? He was writing from Corinth, remember, or Cenchrea, right beside Corinth.
Outside of Corinth.
Right beside Corinth. And he has just been through that experience where he's written his fourth letter to the church at Corinth, and he comes down there, and he's raising money for the Jews in Jerusalem, and the church has welcomed him back after spending a year and a half there and going away for 3 years and coming back. They welcome him in that glow, if you will, of acceptance. He says, let me tell you, let me sit down and spell out the basic issues in the gospel.
But this is after that paradigm shift, right?
Yeah.
So that's what, you know, is impressive. I mean, it's a new letter and a new way of thinking about the cross.
Yes. Yeah. He's done a lot of thinking about the cross. And after the Damascus Road, and after spending that year and a half in Corinth, and after spending 3 years in Ephesus, he's now saying, we have to spell this out as clearly as we possibly can. So how did Paul go about writing this book, just since we're talking about the history of it? Did he write with his own hand?
Scribe, didn't he? Somebody
yeah,
else?
He was dictating. He dictated the book of Romans from Corinth or from Cenchrea, which is near Corinth, and he says so. It's very interesting. Look at Romans 16:22. If you want to have some fun sometime, ask people who wrote the book of Romans, and what will they say? Paul, right? Everybody knows that Paul wrote Romans. Okay, look at 1 Corinthians 16:22. I, Tertius, the writer of this letter, send you Christian greetings. Who wrote Romans? So Tertius obviously was his, the Greeks would have called him an amanuensis, a kind of secretary. And so as Paul is sending greetings to all of his friends, and how did Paul know so many people in Rome? I mean, he has a long list of names here. We're not going to talk about that right now. But as he's greeting all his friends in Rome, Tertius says, hey, I'd like to send greetings too. Paul says, go ahead. Should that kind of stuff be in the Bible?
Why not?
It's clear that God dictated it, doesn't it?
Yeah, word for word, right? No, this is just one of many evidences that this is a letter.
Yes.
This is an ordinary human writing a letter. And Tertius says, I want to send my greetings. And Paul says, fine, go ahead. And that tells us that Scripture is a combination of the work of humans and God. And so, look at Romans 15:14. My brothers and sisters, I myself feel sure that you are full of goodness. Now, we're going to read something more about that in a moment. You're full of goodness, that you have all knowledge, and that you are able to teach one another. So what is he saying about the church in Rome?
They're pretty good guys.
Pretty good guys, yeah. Contrast Hebrews 5:11 up to 6:3. And this is Paul now writing, probably somewhere near the end of his imprisonment in Rome, to a group of Christian scholars, young men who are learning to be missionaries, learning to be pastors, Christian pastors. There is much we have to say about this matter, but it is hard to explain to you because you're so slow to understand. There has been enough time for you to be teachers, yet you still need someone to teach you the first lessons of God's message. Instead of eating solid food, you still have to drink milk. This is quite a different message from what he just said about the church at Rome, right? Anyone who is to drink milk is still a child without any experience in the matter of right and wrong. Solid food, on the other hand, is for adults who through practice are able to distinguish between good and evil. Let us go forward then to mature teaching and leave behind us the first lessons of the Christian message. We should not lay again the foundation of turning away from useless works and believing in God, of the teaching about baptisms and the laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead and the eternal judgment. Are these the basic doctrines of the church? Some people would say so. Paul says, let us go forward, and this is what we will do if God allows. So these young pastors that were somewhere studying, Paul writes to them. He says something quite different than what he says to the church at Rome. We have no idea who actually started the Christian church in Rome. We've already suggested maybe it was someone who was at that Pentecost meeting for Passover and came back and started spreading the gospel in Rome. That's possible. It could have been people came from that learned the gospel in other places, like maybe they were some of Paul's converts from some of these other places, because he knows quite a few people already. He names them there in chapter 16 that came to Rome and tried to get the church started there. In any case, the church at Rome was apparently prospering. Paul stated that their reputation had gone all over the world. Look at Romans 1:8. First, I thank my God through Jesus to Jesus Christ for all of you, because the whole world is hearing about your faith. How do you suppose that happened? What do we know about Nero's attitude? Remember, Nero is the emperor at this point in time. What do we know about Nero's attitude toward Christians?
Not favorable.
Not favorable. Okay? So how did the good news about the church at Rome get scattered all over the world in his day, Nero's day?
Well, they were getting out of town, and there were a lot of roads all over the place. So there was traffic moving all the time through that.
Yeah. Remember the famous saying, all roads lead to Rome?
Oh, yes.
So there were people coming from every direction, and somehow or other the Christians, by whatever means, managed to touch these lives, and back they would go to their territory and start spreading the gospel, which is exactly what Paul wanted to do, right?
Yeah, however, if the Romans had been educated by someone else before Paul wrote this letter, chances are that the Christianity they received was very Judaic in nature, mm-hmm. and that Paul wrote Romans to try to correct some of that.
Quite possible. Or maybe he wrote Romans with the intention of preempting some of these Judaizers. Paul did not plan to go to Rome just as a sightseer. Paul had taken it upon himself as his ministry to start churches in places where the gospel had never been preached. Now, that's not quite true in Rome, is it? Because we've already said he's writing to people, Christians who are already there. So why would he want to go to Rome if he only wants to go to places where the gospel hasn't been preached before?
He didn't have much choice, did he? I mean, he was under escort and all that.
Well, and Rome was a large city. It was the biggest city in the world in those days.
Make a bigger impact.
Yeah. He said, people are coming and going to Rome all the time. I want to have a solid presence in Rome that can carry the gospel out. Well, thus, as we noted earlier, He was hoping to visit Rome with their help to proceed on to Spain and open up new churches in that territory.
See, but back to the question earlier, did Paul go on his own, and was he kind of self-directed to go in his decision to go to Jerusalem? We know that arriving in Jerusalem was kind of a disaster. Mm-hmm. And doesn't God tell him what you couldn't do in Jerusalem, you're going to do it in Rome? So that would indicate that God had a hand in all that. And if he hadn't ended up in the household of the Caesar, he wouldn't have had nearly as much influence.
Yeah, it's true.
If he had gone there as a regular citizen or preacher, he probably would not have been as well known to the world as he is, because God has his ways.
We're gonna see in a moment, when I get to there, we're going to read a passage from Ellen White that says Paul used his bonds as a influence to convince people that they should go out and speak the truth. I mean, Paul says, look, what I can do, here I am under house arrest, and I've stirred up the whole city of Rome, basically. Now, what can you do? People says, well, if Paul can do that, I ought to be able to do something. We'll see that in a moment. Before we get there, I want to read about Paul's arrival in Rome. After 3 days, Paul called the local Jewish leaders to a meeting. When they had gathered, he said to them, my fellow Israelites, even though I did nothing against our people or the customs that we received from our ancestors, I was made a prisoner in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. After questioning me, the Romans wanted to release me because they found that I had done nothing for which I deserved to die. But when the Jews opposed this, I was forced to appeal to the emperor, even though I had no accusation to make against my own people. That is why I asked to see you and talk with you. As a matter of fact, I am bound in chains like this for the sake of him for whom the people of Israel hope. Who's he talking about?
Christ.
Yeah. He's talking about the Messiah, isn't he? They said to him, we have not received any letters from Judea about you, nor have any of our people come from there with any news or anything bad to say about you. That was amazing that could be the case, wasn't it? But we would like to hear your ideas, because we know that everywhere people speak against this party to which you belong. So they fixed a date with Paul, and a large number of them came that day to the place where Paul was staying. From morning till night, he explained to them his message about the kingdom of God, and he tried to convince them about Jesus by quoting from the law of Moses and the writings of the prophets. Some of them were convinced by his words, but others would not believe. So they left, disagreeing among themselves. After Paul had said this one thing, how well the Holy Spirit spoke through the prophet Isaiah to your ancestors, for he said, go and say to this people, you will listen and listen, but not understand. You will look and look, but not see, because this people's minds are dull, and they have stopped up their ears and closed their eyes. Otherwise, their eyes would see, their ears would hear, their minds would understand, and they would turn to me, says God, and I would heal them. And Paul concluded, you are to know then that God's message of salvation has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. How do you suppose that message went down? After he spent the whole day talking to these Jewish leaders, telling them why they needed to accept the gospel, he says, well, if you don't accept the gospel, I know who will. Well, try to imagine yourself visiting Paul in Rome. What might Paul have said to us in our day? Paul actually converted a number of people from Nero's household while he was there under house arrest. Are you going to comment, Johnny?
It was just, how many people would he convert today in our own church?
Mm-hmm. And wouldn't he say, once again, you guys are still drinking milk?
Yep. Well, these people from Nero's household while he was there under house arrest. These were not Nero's relatives, as we would call them. However, they were probably members of his private security guard who were given the responsibility of guarding Paul. Now, this comment from Ellen White, Acts of the Apostles 4:64, paragraph 1. Not by Paul's sermons, but by his bonds, was the attention of the court attracted to Christianity. It was as a captive that he broke from so many souls the bonds that held them in the slavery of sin. So Paul is bound here as
he's
a slave.
Physically bound.
As what?
He's physically bound.
Physically bound, but he...
But spiritually unbound.
He's spiritually free. And so what is he doing? He's freeing people from the slavery of sin.
Well, he's probably had a great attitude because mm-hmm. they knew what he was doing, and he wasn't in depression. I can't imagine. You can't come up with this kind of stuff and being a victim of depression. No. And he was obviously a great communicator.
So. But telling them that they were in slavery implies that they were bound. To what? To a system, a belief system that doesn't make any sense, just like you were reading a little while ago. It didn't speak to the heart because it didn't make sense. Mm. Paul made sense out of it all.
Nor was this all. He declared, many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Philippians 1:14. Mm. What does that mean? These people said, look, Paul is here in right under Nero's nose, and he's in chains, and yet he's spreading the gospel like you wouldn't believe. So what are we doing, right?
Could it be that because of the problem they had on their way to Rome, and they were delayed for quite a while, could it be that the letter that was supposed to accompany them never made it, and they didn't have the documentation, which of course delayed all the legal action, as a result of which Paul was given so much more time to preach the gospel, which is amazing.
Yeah. Well, have any of us experienced times when it seems like we're suffering reverses, but it turns out for the best from God? Why do you think Paul... We already looked at some of those verses briefly. Why do you think Paul, he says repeatedly, I wanted to come to Rome earlier, but God prevented me. The devil prevented me. How does that work? And I see we're running out of time. Consider Satan's side of the great controversy. Imagine what he thought when Paul, probably one of his greatest missionaries, killing Christians, suddenly changes sides. We have a lot of great stuff to talk about in this series. I hope you'll be with us every week as we study the book of Romans. Our kind and loving Father, as we have reviewed the history of Paul and surrounding his coming to Rome and his work in Corinth and so forth and Ephesus, help us to take courage from Paul's situation because we know the times that are ahead of us are going to be very difficult. And it's going to be very not so easy to spread the gospel, but we must take courage from the example of people like Paul and go out and speak the truth to those who will listen is our prayer in Jesus' name.